appreciate it. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Zechariah. And our passage tonight will be in Zechariah, specifically in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Again, chugging along here, we're in Zechariah chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 1 through 17. Not the entirety of the chapter, but pretty close. And the title is The Promise of Future Blessings, Part 1. Rather than try to cover everything sort of almost in a summary form, we'll do two messages, essentially just one really long message, longer even for me. But we're going to look at tonight Zechariah 8, 1 through 17, The Promise of Future Blessings. This is part one, and hopefully next time you'll see why I spent a little bit more time putting this into two parts. But nevertheless, it has been said, the promises of God are certain, but they do not all mature in days. In other words, if you think about it this way, you've probably heard of a certificate of deposit. Banks have those. Those all reach maturity at a specific point in time, and you can't, for all practical purposes, speed them up. God's promises are very similar to that. God's promises mature or are fulfilled, and they're fulfilled on God's perfect schedule. So in Zechariah chapter 8, the Lord is now going to begin giving these series of promises. These are assurances of not only restoration, but a variety of these other blessings. For example, how many of you look forward to the time when 100 years old is young? Yeah, I know. I figure all of a sudden you got 3/4 of the church praising the Lord, singing amens. But that's what we'll begin to see, is that there are these promises that God gives, but they're not until a future time. So in other words, although God's promises are certain, they wouldn't be fulfilled immediately. And we see this a lot of times in Scripture. God makes promises to the church, and they're not always immediately fulfilled. But what you'll discover here is, towards the end of our message tonight, is while waiting, the people of God are called to live in a way that please Him. They are to do that, trusting that He will one day fulfill His promises and make good. And you and I have the same charge today, too. God has many blessings and promises and things that are promised to the church, and they won't all be fulfilled today, unfortunately, but they all mature, in God's time. And so we have to live a certain way while waiting on God to fulfill those. Now, we are here in chapter 8. This is the flow of the message tonight. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 of chapter 8. And then we'll look at the first three verses, the promise of restored favor. And we'll go over a little bit before we look at this, a little bit of a review of where we are in Israel's history. I think it probably would have benefited me last time from doing that. But anyway, the promise of peace and prosperity is in verses 4 through 8. These are things that are, although some of them occur a little bit closer to Zechariah's time, some of these are looking into things such as the promises of the millennial kingdom, i.e. longevity of life far beyond what we have today. But you'll notice in verses 9 through 17, there's this need for holiness. And effectively, the way you could look at this is God has made these various types of promises. Ergo, you need to live in light of those a life of holiness. It's not really that different than such writings we have in, for instance, 1 Peter and those sorts of things. So we'll look at the promise of restored favor, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll see some of these blessings that are the promise of peace and prosperity. Those look largely future to the millennial kingdom, verses 4 through 8. But then we'll see there is this series of charges, 9 through 17, the need for the people to live holy, to reflect God. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight. So let's pick up, read chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. So let's read this first here. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for an animal, and for him who went out and came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I will set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have not relented. So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And so do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. We'll stop there for tonight. Now, if you look at the outline of the book, again, not to confuse with the outline of the message, but the outline of the book, we've come to more or less almost, next time, Lord willing, we'll finish what is basically the first part of the book. The book is put into two parts. You have chapter 1 through chapter 8, and those are largely, we would say, not only a call to repentance, but these are largely dealing with the people who have returned from exile. Now, that does not mean that there aren't things that look future. There certainly are. But it isn't until you get to the second part of the book. So in other words, if you put the book in two parts, chapters 9 through 14 largely deal with Jesus's, we would say, first and second coming, Jesus's rejection. So for instance, if you look at Zechariah chapter 9, that is the prophecy related to what we call the triumphal entry. That's where we know how many pieces of silver and on you go. The second coming of Jesus picks up in chapter 12 and goes through 14 and shows that it is He who delivers His people, and it is Christ alone one day who will reign on the earth, and all God's people should say amen. That is what we should be looking for. So once you get into chapters 9 through 14, it fast forward even beyond our own day. So that's where we are. We've come to more or less almost the end of the first part of the book. Now, I want us to stop here for a second. Someone actually had asked me this, and I probably should have used this last week. I want us to remember where we are in the book, meaning not just simply in the book, but historically with the nation of Israel. And this is a little oversimplified. So the Jews were sent into exile, according to Jeremiah 25, for 70 years. In a sense, they had not obeyed the Lord, and they were being judged. In a sense, God said, you were disobedient for what would equate to 70 years. I'll make you observe those in exile. That's a short way of saying it. Then Cyrus, a Gentile ruler, decrees that the Jews can begin to return from exile and begin to build the temple. This would be the second temple. So you have Solomon's temple, which has been destroyed. They're in exile for 70 years. They're then allowed to return, and then they begin building the second temple. Okay, pretty straightforward there. That's Zerubbabel's temple that later Herod adds on to and Jesus goes to. But as we like to do, things get difficult. And what do God's people do when things get difficult? We quit. And they quit. The people just simply stopped working on the temple. So God raises up, if you notice where the arrow is pointed, in 520 BC, that's a rough estimate, but basically in 520 BC, God has two prophets that arise, Haggai and, of course, lo and behold, Zechariah. And we know that date because of the book itself. It tells you when he prophesied. The ministry works because the people get back to building the temple and they complete the temple of what we think of as Zerubbabel's temple. So their ministry was effective. So when they are in chapter 7 asking God the question about the fast, basically it would be this, if you look up there. We decided we were going to have a fast to reflect the fact that Solomon's temple was destroyed. You didn't ask us to do it, but we took it upon ourselves to do it. We have now, because of the preaching ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, we have now resumed building, and we're going to finish pretty soon. You're looking at 518 BC, 518, 520. They're about to finish, and the question was last week, since we're almost done with the temple, we're pretty much almost done, can we quit with the fast? And you remember what God's answer was? Did you do it for me to begin with? Or were you doing the fast for yourself and then ergo you have the answer to your question? So their ministry is successful. So this is what they are asking. We came back from exile. Now we've been adhering to this self-imposed fast. Can we stop? That's what we saw in chapter 7. Remember, this was the summary. Chapter 7 teaches us in what we saw last week. God rebukes the people for empty fasting, and calls them to sincere obedience and compassion. Genuine worship flows from a heart devoted to God, not from outward ritual. Conversely, when our hearts are right, we will naturally desire to do the things that please the Lord. That's the answer to their question. If you were doing it from the heart, then you're good to go. If you weren't doing it from your heart, you weren't really doing anything that I was pleased with to begin with. So he answers them that question that way. This chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all dealing with this same general subject about the fast, whether or not they could stop. Now in chapter 8, which is what I just read, the bulk of it, what does chapter 8 teach us? Because they're really just one sort of message, chapter 7 and 8. But chapter 8 teaches God promises renewed blessing for Jerusalem, transforming fast into joyful feast and making Israel a witness to the nations. His promises offer reassurance in the present and hope for the future. And so in light of this, the Lord expects holy living from his people. God answers their question in chapter 8 very clearly this way. You might be fasting, but one day you're going to be feasting. You're going to be feasting in these festivals, and you're going to have joy. But in the meantime, you need to live as though you are God's people. I think a lot of times in the church, one of the worst witnesses is ourselves, because the way we live is either no different or worse than the world, and we don't have anything to offer them. And God wants us to be different. And it's no different than the nation of Israel. So continuing, the Lord will give the exiles hope of blessing and what he's planning to do, and he's pointing them to these plans that he has in the future. But often God works this particular way, where he points us to something that is future that he's going to do to encourage us in the present. In other words, because of the way and what God is going to do, we need to live a certain way. So as we pick up here in chapter 8, we're looking at verses 1 through 3. We see this idea of The promise of restored favor. Now, I won't try not to elaborate on this too much, but if you notice when we were reading through this, we have again, we are not in visions anymore. The visions, all of those happen sequentially, and we've already covered all of them. So now we've returned to, I'll say, revelation as God typically gives it, which is via the word. But you'll notice here throughout when I was reading, it's the Lord of the host, the Lord of the heavenly armies, has brought this revelation to Zechariah, and he's repeating throughout this to emphasize this. When God gives us his word, it has total, complete authority, and his people should be subject to it in like manner. And so he's reminding them, this isn't Zechariah's words. These are the words of the Lord, and we need to adhere to it. But moving on, let's look here at verses 1 through 3. So again, this is revelation from God in a more traditional manner. But what we discover here is God is and will what? First is God is jealous. Now, at first glance, if we take this, we will do very similar to other things like anger, and we will misinterpret them. Notice it says that God is jealous. Notice verse 2. He's exceedingly jealous, and he's exceedingly jealous for her. He identifies the nation of Israel as a her. This would be sort of the idea of Hosea and some of that language where God sees the nation of Israel almost as his wife. And he has this, guess what? Jealous, notice the Hebrew, zeal, passionate love for his wife. That's basically the point. So we need to make sure when we read this stuff, we don't domesticate it and read it wrong. God is not jealous in a sinful way. Jealousy, can it be sinful? Absolutely. But God isn't sinful, and here we see that it has the idea of having a zeal. When Jesus goes and he approaches the temple and he flips over the money changers, what does he have? Zeal for my house will consume me. So it's the idea of passion. God has this deep passion for the nation of Israel. He sees them as a her. Almost like a husband and wife type of scenario. What does God do? So God is jealous, but what will he do? Well, first is he protects his people. God will protect his people against their enemies. And I'll go ahead and tell you, a foreshadow is Zechariah chapter 12. If you want to read ahead, read Zechariah 12 sometime over the next few weeks. One day, future, even from where you and I stand today, all nations are going to be against the nation of Israel, and they will see the nation of Israel as choking their neck like a heavy burdened stone. And all nations will come up against the nation of Israel, and they will have only one redeemer, and it's God. They will turn to God when everybody else is against them. So who is it that ultimately protects God's people? It's God. There's no greater protector of God's people, whether it's the nation of Israel or the church. But I won't digress on this too long. You'll notice it's Zion, the house of Judah, the house of David, Jerusalem. This is not the First Baptist Church. This is the nation of Israel. This is not the church. And God is saying, I protect my people, the nation of Israel. What else does he do? So he is jealous or zealous. He has passionate zeal like a husband should appropriately for his wife. I would also point out to you, if you remember, God still has this love for his people even though he sent them into 70 years of captivity. Aren't you glad God loves us even when we sin? If not, we would be in trouble. God protects his people. The ultimate protector of the nation of Israel is God himself. And God will take them to the brink of destruction to show them that. Because God's people sometimes are hard-headed, aren't we? And God has to sort of do that to us. Then he says he will dwell with them. In Ezekiel chapter 10, what happens to Israel? The glory of God departs. One of the biggest judgments, the greatest cataclysmic judgments of a people, is to think God is there and he's gone. Listen to what I'm saying. One of the greatest judgments that God can give on a people is that they think he is there and he is already gone. The glory of God had departed, And God is saying that he will come. Why is that so important? God's presence is what brings blessing. It is also what brings ultimately hope. So we see there, but you'll notice as well, how does it describe Jerusalem? Again, I'm not trying to be funny here. My friends, this is not describing the church today. This is describing the nation of Israel. It's called a city of truth. But notice what else? Holy. Why does God refer to it that way? Because he's describing the character of the future city. It'll be a city built on truth because it'll uphold the word of God, and it'll also be, if you will, holy. Why would that be so important? Because that would reflect that it is a part of and reflect the character of God. Is God truthful? Yes. Is he holy? Yes. Should his people be so too? Absolutely. So he says one day in the future, the city of Jerusalem will be a city of truth because it will adhere and obey to all of the word of God. It'll also be holy, and you'll see some of the descriptions of that later. So if you just look at these verses, 1-3, what does it say? It says that God says, even though you are in exile and I judged you severely, I even destroyed the temple that you worshiped in. By that, I mean they let the Babylonians do it. I love you so much, and I have such zeal for you, and my promises will be fulfilled, that I will still protect you. And I'll even come and dwell among you, and you'll see that later in the book. And they'll call him God, and then when they do that, they'll reflect God in the way that they live. I'm going to read you this. This comes from Carl Laney's Zechariah commentary. It's a Moody commentary, and he summarizes this really well. And I want us to make sure we grasp this, and he does it better than I do. Notice what Laney writes here. He says, the jealousy of God for his people, first spoken of at the giving of the law at Sinai, he's referring to Exodus 20, verse 5, is a measure of the intensity of his love. So great is God's love that he tolerates no rivals. That would be, he's referring to Exodus 34, verse 14. And elicits great wrath upon those who oppose his people. If you don't think that God does this, go look at history and look at what happens to people in nations when they come up against God's people. Let me ask you, what happened to Hitler? Where is he now? Well, he isn't around anymore, is he? You go up against the nation of Israel and you do this. Genesis 12, you elicit the curse of God rather than the blessing of God. And so, my friends, you want to pray for our country, you better pray that they don't abandon the nation of Israel and curse them, because you will have the curse of God upon you, and that is the worst of all curses that you could have. Now here we move on in verses 4 through 8. So Zechariah now is going to begin to describe the future city. Now you know in the Old Testament there's a lot of descriptions of such things as the millennial kingdom. What does David's kingdom look like in its fullness? But again, it serves to emphasize what God has for them in the future. Okay? Think of it this way. Do you know what God has for the church in the future? The rapture of the church, to be forever with the Lord, the millennial kingdom, him coming and reigning in righteousness. Do you know that one day Jesus is going to be the one who removes all death and all sorrow and all tears? And in light of that, how should you live? Peter says, in holiness. It's really not that different. It's just Zechariah is pointing to this. So I want us to also, as we go through this, there are times in history where we see glimpses of this, but never in its fullness. So what does that mean? It's still future. This is looking future even from our own day, because none of this has been completely fulfilled. So let's begin looking at this here. I thought it might be a little bit easier this way. If it's not easier, well, it was for me. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot here, but I want to try to summarize it so we can get the grasp of it. First is, notice verse 4. God will have old men and old women, and good thing I don't have any of those around at the church, but they will sit in this city, and there will be this, if you will, prosperity and restoration of longevity. Was there ever a time in human history where people lived longer than you and I? Oh yeah, go back to Genesis. I want you to look with me somewhere. This is Isaiah 65 and verse 20. This is referring to essentially the same idea. This Isaiah passage is a little bit more descriptive, albeit, but it's still the same idea. God says that one day in the future, I'm going to give you security and longevity of life, and you, as 100 years old, would seem young. What a day that will be, won't it? So let's look here. This is Isaiah 65 and verse 20. This is looking to the millennium, and the millennium, of course, bleeds into, we call it the new heavens and new earth. It's the eternal state. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but only a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. Notice, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will have thought to have been accursed. The idea there is somewhat obvious, isn't it? Gosh, did you hear about Joe Smo? He died at 100. How strange. People don't die that young anymore. What happened? The idea there is that longevity of life, it's described in an extreme here, it's going to be a long period of time. So all of you, one day when you get old like me, you can begin to appreciate these verses. Amen? So one day in the future, there will be this longevity of life. He's just showing the glory and the blessing of what God has one day. Then in verse 5, and you'll notice why I did this, is each verse is in the left-hand column. Then you have kids and they're running around playing in the street. What's the point of this? Well, for the Jews, this would be prosperity and blessing at its peak, because that would be the idea of children and children being a blessing. And so it's evidence of God's blessing. It's evidence of His prosperity, but also their safety. I'm not trying to be funny here today by any means when I say this. I'm careful with what I say this. Today in Israel, they can't do that really, because you never know what's going to come. I mean, they live in the constant fear of being blown up. But what Jesus is saying, or excuse me, what Zechariah is saying is he's looking to this future kingdom, and I believe it's still a future kingdom where Jesus will reign on the earth from Jerusalem and will begin to see these things happen. Now, you may not know this, but in Lamentations 2:21, which Jeremiah writes Lamentations after the destruction of Jerusalem, The young and the old there are described as suffering as a result of the fall of Babylon. Here in Zechariah as well as in Isaiah, these past sufferings of disobedience, what do they turn to? Joy and safety and security. God's going to promise, He's going to prosper and bless them one day. If you knew that God was going to do and act a certain way in the future, it should change the way you live in the present. Third, what do we see? This one is an interesting one because I think we're all probably guilty of this. What does verse 6 teach? Is there anything too difficult for God? And we say yes until we come to the impossible. And then you and I do the same thing we always do. Well, but God, you can't really do that. Have you ever done that? Standing on the promises of God, and then we sit in the pews and we wonder why God's not doing something, and we think, oh, God, He can't do anything. What does Matthew 19:26 teach us? With God, nothing is impossible. With man, yes, it is, but not with God. And that's essentially what the verse is teaching there. Verse 6 there, if you notice, he says, is it too difficult that I could do this? And I think he, in a sense, anticipates what? Well, maybe, because here we are, we've returned from exile, we are in the times of the Gentiles. It just seems too much. The way I would say it is, does it not seem almost too much that the Lord would return today and rule in righteousness from the throne of David? Maybe, but with God, it's not impossible. We just like to describe it that way sometimes. Notice the way Charles Feinberg puts it. Though these promises may appear impossible with man, nothing is impossible with God. They dare not limit the power of the Holy One of Israel. Ours and theirs is the God of the impossible. And I think Feinberg's right there. It's the second sentence. When we do this, when we say, yeah, but God, what are we doing? We're doing what Feinberg says. We're limiting God. And we should never limit the power of God. God can do anything He wants. It's not a matter of if or can He, but will He? And He might not. But there's nothing that God can't do. Moving on, what do we see in verse 7 here? We see the idea of God here. And really, verse 7 and verse 8 are somewhat akin to one another. God will save His people as far from the east as from the west. This is the idea of God beginning to return His people from exile. God will bring them back specifically, again, I'm stating this for a reason, to Jerusalem. This is a literal return of God's people. This is a literal city, a literal return. And how do we know that God can do this? Well, just think about it. God has just done it. He's begun to, in those three waves, return the exiles, hasn't He? Can God do that in the future from even today? Yeah, what happened in the end of World War II? Who brought the nation of Israel back to there? It wasn't me. And so we know that God can do this. What I would ask you to consider is this. Time does not, cannot erode or alter the promises of God. We are finite creatures and we tend to do that sometimes, even if we say we don't, because we think, what? It's been 2,000 years, He's not coming back. My friends, when God makes a promise, it's like the CD. It's going to mature, but it's going to mature on His time. And when God makes a promise, and if God can do the impossible and bring the people back from the exile, bring them back at World War II, do you think God's going to have any other problems with finishing all of this? Absolutely not. The problem is more likely with us. And then finally, we see that God will be their God in truth and righteousness. And this is, again, the idea of moving us to this concept that God will be reflected among His people. God will be reflected among His people. And a lot of times we, even as the church, don't always do as we should. So that sets the stage for God has given all this plethora of promises. They're still largely future. But finally, the Lord's going to promise this glorious future. But He's going to, in a sense, say, in the meantime, this is how one should live. This is how the people of God should be. So when we look at these verses, these are the final ones, the need for holiness. He's transitioning here from, I've given you these various array of promises. Some of these have already been taught in the other prophets. And He's going to begin to tell them they need to live in light of this. Now you'll notice in verse 9, it says here in verse 9, He says, let your hands be strong, you who are listening to the words of the prophets of the day. Who are the two prophets of the day? I told you earlier, it's Zechariah and Haggai. The interesting thing is God's word brings strength and encouragement to us. What was Haggai and what was Zechariah's mode of preaching? Haggai came in and rebuked the people. Zechariah brought them comfort. You ever heard Jesus say, you know, when John the Baptist came, he came playing the funeral dirge. And then when I came preaching, I came preaching the wedding march. You hated both. My friends, sometimes God sends different types of pastors. Sometimes He sends different things. God's word does rebuke His people. God's word also sometimes comforts His people. Sometimes God's people need both. And God is, in a sense, saying, if you would just listen to them as you have, all would be well. But I think we like the idea of Zechariah's comfort rather than rebuke. But God's word does both. Next, He says, past hardship. What is that? That's the idea they had disobeyed in the past brought consequences. Do you know that that's true today? What happens when we disobey God today? God just laughs, doesn't He? Not quite. It's consequences. And a lot of times those consequences, I've spoken on this ad nauseum. My friends, God is a forgiving God. But there are some things that God cannot undo. You commit murder, you commit any sort of heinous crime, can God forgive? Sure. Can he remove the consequences? No, he didn't remove David's consequences for adultery. My friends, God forgives, but the consequences can sometimes remain for a lifetime, which the point of that is don't do it to begin with. But then lastly, we see here that there is blessing instead of curse. That's verses 11 through 15. The Abrahamic covenant, what was the nation of Israel largely supposed to do? Be a blessing to the nations. And a lot of times they weren't. And so God is saying one day in the future, if you notice verse 13, it will come about that you will, instead of being cursed, you will, of course, be a blessing. But what are these people supposed to do? I don't know if you know this, but none of these prophecies have largely ever been fulfilled. There's a few little snippets along the way, but we've never seen the fulfillment of these. What should they do in the meantime? Well, as God often does, there's no need to guess because he tells them. What are they supposed to do in the meantime? And that's what verses 16 through 17 teach. Follow the flow. It's a simple chapter in many ways. God says, I'm promising to do all this monsoon, this plethora of things for you as the nation of Israel. I'm going to do X, I'm going to do Y, I'm going to do Z. I, though, expect you while you wait to live a certain way. And what is it? And he says four things. First is truthfulness. It means to speak truth instead of what is false. We live in a day where there's a lot of faults, isn't there? And people don't speak truth. This is similar to Ephesians 4:25. A lot of times people don't speak truth. They speak what is false. That's why it's incumbent upon you to do something. Do you know what it is? Do what the proverb says. Go check for yourself. How many times have I heard as a pastor, Stephen, I heard this about such and such. And I said, did you go ask them? No, I just assumed it was true. And you know, a lot of times it's wrong. The first to make his case seems right, and then the proverb of Solomon says, until you go and check the story, and you know what you typically find? It ain't true. But the problem is, we take the first thing and think it's truth, and that's a sin. And God's people need to have truthfulness in their speech and in their actions. Next, judgment that produces peace. This seems foreign to us, but this is the idea that when we pass judgments, they are done in a way that follow God's word. And you're saying, I'm confused. You shouldn't be. Church discipline, what should it produce? Well, it should produce restoration. Just like if you go individually to a person, what is the point of it? It's to restore your relationship with that person. If a person is in sin in the church, it's incumbent upon myself and the board to do what? Try to restore the person. And when we do, what is it? It's a peaceful situation if it's done the right way. More often than not, as soon as the word judgment comes in, what do? Can't believe the pastor teaches on judgment. God never does. And so we have truthfulness. We need to judge, and we need to judge in accordance with God's word. When we do, it produces peace. I think it's fairly self-explanatory. If I have to explain this one, we're all in trouble. Stop plotting evil. This will be my way of saying, don't stir the pot. There's enough pots that are already stirred. Don't go stirring one. If you stir a pot, you're stirring up evil. And there's enough trouble as it is, so quit. That would be the way to put it. But then look at this last one. Dishonesty. It's false testimony. It's what's called slander. Gossip is taking that juicy morsel and you going and telling somebody, did you hear about this? And I know you're going to say, well, Stephen, no. That's gossip. Slander is when you take and you bring false information about a person to destroy their character. And what I will tell you is, go read 1 Timothy and see what happens when you do that to an elder. God comes in one fell swoop and brings wrath upon the person. Be careful what you say, because if you bring about false testimony and slander, you've gone past gossip into destroying people's character, and you can destroy people's lives. This would be Exodus 20, verse 16. And for those of you who say the crucifixion negates that and I can slander, well, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10 would say on the contrary. So what does that teach us? In light of what God has, we need to be truthful. We need to judge in accordance with Scripture. We need to quit stirring the pot of evil. And we need to quit sharing dishonest slander against others. So if God promises all of these things and we are supposed to live in a certain way, I want you to think about this. God's promises always mature, but they mature on His time. In other words, they're fulfilled, in other words, in His time. The Lord has many promises for you and I as the church today, and I want you to close on one. Do you know what it is? Love this one. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of the promises we have as we leave today. Father, as we look at this first part here, we see that You have given many promises, and in light of those promises, we and the nation of Israel was to live a certain way, just like the church is today. Here we see that the blessed hope is related to the Lord's coming, and we are to live in light of that. Imagine the great tragedy if we were speaking falsehood against somebody and Jesus returned. We were stirring up the pot, avoiding Your word, or just simply slandering other people, and our Lord came. What a tragic way that would be for us to be. Father, I pray that we take these lessons, we apply them, and we use them in this week ahead, that we know that, God, You have promises for Your church, they will be fulfilled, but we need to live a certain way until You come. Maranatha. Amen.